Thank you, Lord. Oh, we thank you for as we gather here in your house together this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given Harry. And we stand ready to hear it and receive it and learn from it and profit from it. And we thank you so much, Lord, for that gift. I'm excited to hear what Harry has for us. I'm excited to see what you're going to do this evening, Lord, because none of us will walk out of here the same as we were when we came in. We can't. We cannot sit underneath the Word. We cannot have any kind of encounter with the Holy Spirit without walking away changed, improved, and better than what we were. So we're ready for it. We're ready for change. We're ready for improvement in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Just speaking of change, you know, I left the other day, I left a message for somebody. And this guy I left it for, he's this young fella. And he couldn't understand it all because, you know, I'm an old buzzard and I write in cursive. Well, you know, the schools quit teaching cursive, you know, a long time. A few of them still do, but by and large, they quit teaching cursive writing a long time ago. Well, they feel like it's antique because it was really developed in the days when they used a quill or a pen, you know, dipped in the ink. And so the less number of times you had to lift the pen off the paper, you know, it would make a little blotch or a little spot every time you put the pen back down on the paper. Besides, it looks elegant. It looks great. Not mine, you know, but some does. But then I got to thinking about that, and I saw a picture of something that really kind of made the light bulb pop on in my head. And it was a picture of the Constitution of the United States. And you know what the Constitution of the United States is written in? It's written in cursive. Now, if you can't read it and understand it, how are you going to know what your rights, responsibilities, and privileges are as a citizen of the United States of America? Now, on the other hand, if you can't or won't read the Bible, how are you going to know what your rights, privileges, and responsibilities as a citizen of the kingdom of God are? Well, you know, in both of these cases, you could depend on somebody else to tell you what the Constitution means. But that's why we've got so many goofy laws and overreaching governments in this country. Or you could depend on somebody else to tell you what the Bible says. And that's why there's so many people that's in bondage to religion. You know, so what you going to do? You going to read the documents, understand them, know what you've got, or trust somebody else and their motives to tell you what they say? Food for thought. When I saw that picture of the Constitution written in cursive, I said, oh boy, I suddenly see something I never saw before. And thank you, Lord, for that. Hallelujah. All right. Harry, you ready? Well, come on up, brother. I'm ready to get blessed.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Bob. Tonight's going to be a little different. We're going to read some things out of the Bible. We're going to study something out of the Bible. Has been a kind of a boondoggle as far as I'm concerned. What people have been saying, what people have been studying, what they tell you, that this is what happened, this is what happened. And when you study the Bible, it's not that at all. It's going to be interesting. And I found this just a little while ago. It actually shook me at first. I thought, hey, this is good. It's good to hear. Good to see that somebody has done some extra study and reading, and it's been in the Word all the time, and nobody's picked it up. Well, I'm going to be doing something that usually Bob does, and I've got a pair of glasses now that now I'm looking at you just the way Bob looks at you. Hallelujah. What happened? My glasses, I picked them out of my pocket, and they're in two pieces. They broke right at the bridge. Titanium. Didn't work. It was sort of, you know, I like to start off a little story here that I heard the other day. I just read the other day. And it's a story of three people that have passed away. They went to heaven, and they met the angel at the gate. It was a teacher, a thief, and a lawyer. And the angel said, well, we're getting pretty crowded in here, and we have to be a little careful of who we let in, because we have to have people that have some intelligence. And so we want to make sure that we get the right people in here. So she asked the teacher, or the angel asked the teacher, and he says, approximately 100 years ago this month, there was a mighty ship that was sunk by an iceberg. Can you name that ship? And she says, oh, yeah, that's easy. It's the Titanic. He says, come on in. So she came in. She went in, and the next one was the thief. And he says to the thief, he says, now, tell me, how many people died on that ship? And he says, well, that's a little bit tough. He says, but I think I read that just the other day. I think it was 1517. Absolutely right. Come on in. Turned to the lawyer and said, name them. You're right. You know, one of the things that impressed me on this study is how simple it was that we overlook things. How quickly we see things, we read things, and we don't recognize a very, very important point. The message is today is Passover or Easter. Now, years ago, when I became a Christian, I heard many discussions about and arguments of how they figure that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And when the Bible shows that he died on a Friday at 3 o'clock, rose on Sunday before dawn, how did they figure that was 3 days? Because he rose on Sunday morning, as we say, may not be right either. Because it could have been any time after sundown, Saturday. That was the completion of the day. No matter how you cut it, that only accounts for 2 days, for two nights and one full day. But people say things differently. I have read many articles on this subject, and none have given me an explanation of the possibility of this scenario. It's really strange. Do you remember in Matthew 12, chapter 12, verse 38, where the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus for a sign to show them that he is the true Messiah? His answer was that he would not give them a sign except for the words of the prophet Jonah. In verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, man's theories are a complete antithesis of what Jesus has said. Are we to continue in this teaching of false and this false teaching? Let's try and find out. Allow me to give you a biblical explanation of what actually took place. If we continue to give people the present theory, we are binding them with false hopes. We must go back to the early history to see what caused this myth that we so readily accept as truth. Okay? It all began in the 1st and 2nd century after Rome had defeated the Israelites, and they took some of the Israelites back to Rome as slaves. And during the reign of Emperor Hadrian, 117 to 135 A.D., the Jews were severely persecuted, and the practice of Judaism was forbidden. The early Christians followed the same laws and celebrations as the Jews did. You got to remember, the early Christians were all Jews, right? So when the Romans started to persecute the Jews, the Christians wanted to disassociate with themselves from them, and they went along with the Roman practice of worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the sixth day as prescribed by God. The seventh day, really. The sixth day was Saturday, but we call it the sixth day. It's actually the seventh day as far as God is concerned. And then The Christians took on some of the festivals and feasts of the heathens and incorporated them into their own church. So as time went on, the church was corrupted in this way. Think about it. And there was a lot of things that we believe as truth that we could get into right now, but I don't want to do that because I want to stay on this subject here. But there are many things that the early church fell away from the actual first study that the people did at that time and what they followed, the prescribed laws of God. Now here we come to the conundrum of what we actually are celebrating on Sunday. After the full moon, after the spring equinox, the Romans were celebrating this resurrection of the sun after the long winter. We are not to celebrate the resurrection, but to celebrate the death of our Savior and what he accomplished that dreadful day that he was crucified. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to celebrate the resurrection, either by Jesus or by his apostles. Why else would we celebrate communion and state the words that Jesus said, "This is my body and my blood for the forgiveness of sins"? That's Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. You can read about that there. He gave these instructions to us to commemorate his death. Yes, the resurrection is a very big part of the Passover festival. But the Jews in Egypt did not expect that their lambs were going to be revived, but their blood was smeared on the doorposts and the lintels to save them from the angel of death. Jesus instituted a new covenant when he directed us to partake of the symbols of communion, which was the Pesach, or in English, Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, gives us the instructions of what we are to do. Let us look at verse 26. "For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup," whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You can also read that in Luke 22, verse 19. "And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Note that all this is about his death and nothing else. The Passover was supplanted by Easter, a day that neither he nor the early New Testament church ever approved. As to the date of the original Passover was accomplished, it was the 14th of Nisan, Exodus 12, verse 19. I'm not going to go through all these verses because otherwise we'd be here for quite a while. In the middle of the second century, some Gentile Christians began to celebrate it on the Sunday after the 14th Nisan, with the preceding Friday being observed as the day of crucifixion, regardless of the date on which it fell. This controversy continued until 197 AD, when the victor of Rome excommunicated the Christians who insisted on celebrating Easter, really Passover, on the 14th of Nisan. This carried on until the Emperor Constantine required all to conform to the worldwide practice of observing Easter the Sunday following the 14th Nisan. So we celebrate the first Sunday after the full moon following the vernal equinox, as it was decided by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. You see what's happening? All this does, by mixing of dates and times, actually hides and discredits the proof of Jesus Christ's Messiahship and resurrection. So the Passover, he observed and commanded that we be, was replaced by the very different celebration, Easter. Easter. Many different names for that. There was also the what was the name of the Ashtaroth poles. That's for the queen of Easter. Is the they have many forms of names for that name. Easter, Oster. I can't think of the other one right now. There's about three or four different names that they have for Easter, and it was a goddess. Now, how do some people figure the 3 days and three nights, which was 72 hours, into a period of approximately 36 hours? 3 p.m. Friday to sun time, Sunday morning, Matthew 27:46. Let's read from the four Gospels and see what we can glean from each of them. Each one has a small clue as to what really took place. The common assumption today is that a part of one day constitutes a full day. That way, it's 3 days and three nights in their blind eyes. And I call them blind eyes. It's ridiculous. In the Gospel of John, 19:31, we see a very crucial point being made that gives us the necessary insight to the rest of the Gospels. And here it is. We know that Jesus was crucified on a day before the Sabbath. But John states that it was a special high day Sabbath. This was referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is one of God's high or holy days. That's in Exodus 12:16, Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 7. In all cases, people assume that this was referring to the weekly Sabbath, but this high Sabbath occurred on Thursday. The women that followed the body to the tomb returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils for the final preparation of the body. It may be a better idea to list each day as it occurred, okay, and to be able to follow it more closely. Tuesday. Jesus had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples and instituted the new covenant symbols, as we read in Matthew 26:26-28. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was then betrayed by Judas, arrested, and during the night brought before the high priest. Wednesday. Jesus died around 3 p.m. Matthew 27:46-50. This was the high day preparation day for the annual, not weekly Sabbath, annual Sabbath, which began at sunset, which is, of course, Mark 15:42, Luke 23:54, and John 19:31. Jesus was laid in the tomb just before sunset, Matthew 27:57-60. Thursday. Sunset Wednesday to sunset Thursday was a high Sabbath for the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, John 19:31. Leviticus 23:4-7. It is described as the day of preparation. Matthew 27:62. Thursday just before sunset marked the first full day and the full night was Jesus was in the tomb. Friday. The high Sabbath now passed as of sunset Thursday. The women bought and prepared spices for anointing Jesus' body before resting on the weekly Sabbath day, which began at Friday, sunset, Mark 16:1, Luke 23:56. Friday, just before sunset, marked the second full night and day that Jesus was in the tomb. Saturday. The women rested on the weekly Sabbath, according to the fourth commandment in Luke 23:56. Exodus 20, 8-11. Jesus rose near sunset, exactly 3 days and three nights after his burial, fulfilling the sign of Jonah, authenticating the sign he gave of his messiahship. Sunday. The women brought the spices early in the morning while it was still dark. That was Luke 24:1, John 20:1. Finding that Jesus has already risen, now I can go through some more verses here, Matthew 28, 1 through 6, Mark 16, 2 through 6, Luke 24, 2 and 3, John 20, 1. He did not rise on Sunday morning, but near sunset the day before, because that was the full day. Remember, their Sabbath, they're always from the Friday night, sunset, to sunrise the next morning. Or sunset the day, the next day. Okay. From sunset to sunset is what their full day is. When we follow the scriptures, we can see an accurate harmony from all four gospels. For further proof, we read in Matthew 28:1. Now, after the Sabbath, should actually be prul, sabbaton, in the Greek text. There are some translations that have it correct, and they say, after the Sabbaths, they put an S on the end for plural, to show that there were two Sabbaths that week. Remember what it said in John? A special day, a special Sabbath, a special day. To clear any confusion as to what day the women brought spices and oils to anoint the body of Jesus, read verse 1 of Mark 16. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, this indicates that they made the purchase before the weekly Sabbath. Okay? We need to remember that all in the original Greek, there are no punctuation marks, as there is none in the Hebrew either. This will necessitate the correction of Mark 16, verse 9, which now reads, and I quote, "Now when he had risen, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene." It didn't say that he rose, he appeared. Now this says that he did not rise early Sunday morning, but it says that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had risen sometime earlier. All this assures us that Jesus did not rise from the dead on Sunday morning, but soon after sunset, Saturday. This also fulfills the true statement that Jesus had given the scribes and the Pharisees as to how long he would be in the earth before his resurrection, according to the prophet Jonah. He was placed in the tomb before sunset, Wednesday, and rose after sunset, Saturday. And that comes to 3 days, 3 nights, all to the glory of God, our Heavenly Father. As for me, the salutation of Happy Easter is now something that seems to be out of order for Christians. Even for us to even utter the words, the 14th of Nisan happened to be exactly 2012 years ago today. And we should now reflect as to what Jesus endured to give us salvation so rich and free. Now, our Heavenly Father never leaves us with a problem without giving us an answer or a word from the Bible. And he clears up everything that he says, he clears it up in the Word. He certainly gave us the answer to this dilemma. Let us turn to Colossians 2:16. I'm going to read, I think I'm going to start from the verse 12, 2:12. "Having been buried with him in the baptism and raised with him through our faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code and with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Skip to number 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you shall eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Now, what does he mean by that? I believe he's stating us, he's telling us that right now, that no matter what we do on Resurrection Day, whatever day that we use for Sunday is a Sabbath instead of Saturday being the Sabbath. There's no argument. And if you want to argue about it, just say no. It says in Colossians 2:16 that we shouldn't be concerned about the day of our Sabbath. I could not imagine that my dad would say no to an emergency on any given day, be it a Sabbath or religious holiday. He went to the hospitals. He went to see the patients at home, wherever the trouble was. It didn't matter what day it was. He had to do it. He was a physician. At the same time, if you were in an accident or your child was badly hurt, you would expect the emergency rooms to be in full operation when you get there. Some people working there are full believers, and they do the work that was given to them, as are the police and the firefighters. So why are we arguing about what day is Sabbath? You know, some people really make an issue of this. And I think it's a little bit foolish, because in this day and age, there's no way that anybody can take a day and say that, no, I can't. You know, they can do it if they want to have a problem. But if it was like, for instance, our Pastor Bill Backus, there are times when he said that, no, he can't do that. He can't work on Sundays because that is the day that he preaches at church. Well, that was understood. There he would have to stand up and say, no, I can't do it. That's the day of my Sabbath. That's my day of rest. That's the day that I preach. So we actually live in a time of compromise, as did the early Christians. They did it to save their skins. We do it because it's because we some people have to work. Now, I remember back in South Carolina when I was there in the 70s and 80s, when I was working out of South Carolina, Sunday was a blue day, a blue nose day, they called it. You can buy bread, you can buy milk. You can't buy a light bulb. You can't buy a fuse. You can't buy, that was their law at that time. I don't know if they've changed that since then. I'm not talking about the people in the many countries that are being persecuted either for their belief in Jesus. These warriors are to be prayed for on a daily basis. They are the soldiers of the Lord that are putting their lives on the line each day. When you get a chance to read The Voice of the Martyrs, and there's a couple of new ones back there, do so. It will give you a good insight as to what the people of our faith are enduring for the Lord, to honor him and trust him for their sustaining strength. There are many false teachings in our Christian churches. Maybe we need to look into God's word and find out what we believe has to be true, because we just take man's word without even being like the Bereans. Remember them? That we read about in the book of Acts? Excuse me. In Acts 17:11, it says, "Now these were the more noble character and received the word with great eagerness and studied the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." We hear a great many things today because the Lord said that knowledge will increase in the end, in the end times. And we see many of these prophecies coming to pass very rapidly. If we were to preach that we should change the day, we worship God, that would come under the heading of legalism. Or do we go on doing what we are doing? But the at the fear of being legalistic, of course, that creates a little problem for some most people anyway. This message does not represent an argument. I'm not trying to argue anything about whether we are saved or not. This is not in there. This has got nothing to do with it. This is just showing you how people see things that we see things and we hear things, we believe things that aren't in the scriptures. It just isn't true. So why do we believe it? Now, what do we do with this? I look at it this way. If anybody says Happy Easter, you say, hey, now you've got an opening. Use this for something like, well, now, you know, Easter is really not on Sunday. The Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, or Thursday. You see what I mean? If the resurrection was on a Saturday, because he woke up, he came out of the grave on Saturday after sunset. So it was Saturday, not Sunday. Why get into it? But you can have it for an argument. You can, not for argument, but for a... You can show them in the Bible. When you see these scriptures, you can show them and say, hey, see, there's a little bit of difference here than what you really believe. Not to hurt your salvation. I'm not going to take your salvation away. No. That would be foolish to say something like that. It's just to give you a real chain of events that happened many centuries ago. That's all I'm trying to do right now. We have Jesus to thank for our salvation, for his great sacrifice for us. Should we get into the controversy of Christmas this time? Nah, enough said. But we could. Okay. Father, thank you. Thank you that you correct us in our thoughts and in our actions. We need you every minute, every moment of the day. And we know that you are living inside us as the Holy Spirit for guiding us, directing us, correcting us, giving us directions, yeah. Thank you for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we humbly praise you and give you all the glory. Amen. Now, I'm hoping right now, I'm praying right now that when you look at these things, we have a clearer picture of actually what did happen. And it clears up your mind and say, well, it couldn't happen Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock till Saturday or Sunday morning. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. And it never made any sense to me. And it bugged me. It did bug me. Because I figured that when Jesus said something, it's true. It's exactly the way it's going to be. That he says that the rooster will crow three times before you forsake me. It happened. It was true. All these little things that Jesus said, and all the things that are written in the Word, all the scriptures that we read, we can study them and we can see them, but we can miss the special Sabbath. One of the words, special. Now, there's other different words in many different translations of the Bible, from the original Greek and Hebrews. There are different words. But it does say in the Williams and in the was it the Beck? I can't remember which one it was, but they had Sabbaths of that week. There were two Sabbaths on that week that Jesus died. One was the Passover, the unleavened bread. It's the Passover. Unleavened bread is associated with the Passover, right? So that's why it was there. And I think when I read this and I studied this, and I thought, wow, that's wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for clearing this up. It was sort of a buggy thing for me. It irritated me because it wasn't right. And then they keep saying that, well, part of this Friday is a full day and part of the Sunday is a full day. Okay, Friday and Saturday. Where's the third day? Third night. 3 days but two nights? Never made sense. Never will. Now we got something to stand on. There were two Sabbaths. And he died on the Passover, just like God said it was going to be. Praise the Lord. I learn something every day. I learn something from so many people on the TV that are preaching on TV, on the church channel and on the TBN. There's one Jewish rabbi, and the other day he's teaching on Romans. And I'm telling you, this man is a messianic rabbi. And I'll tell you, his name is Ken Schneider, Rabbi Schneider. And he talks fast, Boy, does he get it across. And what he said, how he translated what, from the Jewish faith, looking for the Jewish Messiah. And how he explains all these little details in the Bible that we overlook. And he says, no, wait a minute, this is where we have to be careful here, be careful there. And it's amazing the things that he brings out about the Sabbaths, about the feasts, some of the laws and the rules. He's good. So anyway, that's one of them. I like to listen to him. It's just, and he's and he always sings the Aaronic blessings on everybody, and it's just a minute. And he does it in the Hebrew, and then he says it in English. And to me, it's a blessing. And I'll accept when he sings it, and he says that, may the Lord lift his countenance, and I say, praise God, I'll accept that any day. it's really a blessing to me to listen to some of these other ministers that are teaching on prophecy. Some of them are teaching on just the use of the Bible in your daily life. Some of them are very good. So I'm thankful that I can listen to these guys for now. How long that will last, who knows? We are coming into a time when there will be some very tough moments for us to live through. And the more I study about the rapture, it ain't gonna happen at the beginning, because the beginning's already started. Yeah. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have already been let loose. Nobody knows about it. Nobody thinks about it. Like I was trying, I told you this, I believe it was a little while back that I mentioned about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and who they were and what their colors were. The first one was, the white one was the church, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. It had a bow, but no arrows. It went out to conquer, which it did. It did. You can see Catholicism all the way around the world. Number one. Number two, the black horse. The black horse was I think it's the black horse that was next, wasn't it? Yeah. And the black horse was the economy, the capitalism. When capitalism went around the world, and people wanted to follow that one. And it took in a lot of people. And it took a lot of people now. It's still taking people. And then the next one was the red one. What was the red horse? Communism. The red flag. And the communism went around the world. It reached around everywhere. It even touched America quite a bit. Touching it right now. And that was a full world event. And then it came to the pale horse, and this screwed up everybody. The pale horse. And you can ask yourself, well, what color is pale? Could be pale gray, pale black, pale red, pale blue. Pale what? Actually, it was, when you look in the book, when you look in the concordance, it'll say green. Chloros is the word that they use in the Greek Testament. It says chloros. And the early translators said, chloros, that's green for chlorophyll. That's where we get the word chlorophyll from. And they said, green? There's no such thing as a green horse. They failed to see that that wasn't a horse. It was just a power. When a leader comes into the country, he comes in on a white horse in the old days, remember? Jesus came riding in on a donkey. He didn't come in to conquer. He didn't come in to do anything. He came in lowly on a donkey. But the next time he comes, watch out. He's coming on a white stallion, a great big beast. He's going to be a powerful animal. Oh, yeah, praise the Lord. But the green horse, what is that? What does green represent today? And don't say Irish. It's not the Irish. Not the shamrock. The green represents Islam. And it's around the world right now. Those four horses are in effect today. Think about it. If you've got those four horses loose, what comes next? The next thing that we're looking forward to is probably the building of the temple in Israel. There will be a, and I think, I believe that there will be a war first. And I believe it's the Ezekiel war talking about Russia invading Israel. And that'll be because of something that'll happen between Israel and Iran or something in the Middle East. And that'll break it open, and Russia will come in and try to take over. But what can happen? God's word says it's not going to happen that way. It won't happen. Treat the Bible as total truth. There's no controversy. I thought there was controversy in the Bible before I became a Christian. Yeah, I could tell you all kinds of controversies. But you know what? Since I became a Christian, I can't find any. It's amazing. It really does make you think. Well, praise the Lord. God bless you, folks. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being a wonderful audience. And I thank you also. I thank you from the bottom of my heart that you're my friends, that you're my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. I thank you for standing by us when Marie was having a problem there and helping me out, helping the two of us, overcoming these things. And I tell you, your help was just your support. The spiritual support that we receive from each other is something to be really treasured. And I mean treasured. Because spiritual things are more real than this stuff that we have, that we're living on right now, and the body that we are living in. Temporal bodies, temporal tents. But when we see Jesus, and he comes for us, and he gives us that new glorified body, we're going to be so blown away. And if we were to be in our natural bodies like we are now, we could never handle it. We could never handle it. Not for what we're going to receive up there. No matter how much people poo-poo the idea of Christianity, let them. But try to convince them, try to tell them that, hey, they're going the wrong way. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for a wonderful evening. I thank you for teaching me. Thank you for the blessing that I received from this study. And I give you all the praise and glory. Because Jesus, you never let go of my hand. You know everything that I'm going to say. You know everything that I want to teach, I want to say. You have this all in the palm of your hand. You can guide me and direct me all day long. What a wonderful feeling that is. And I can now say, honestly, I trust you, Jesus. I trust you for every minute of my day. And I can also say, help me, Holy Spirit. That's two phrases in four words. Thank you for them. And they help me every day. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Now may the peace of our God fall upon each one of you this day, tonight, tomorrow, and the days to come. May you be blessed by this countenance upon you. And may the Lord give you his peace. Peace that is unequal to anything else that we could receive. And I give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Harry. Well, that should help answer some questions, huh? You know, as we read through the gospel account of the trial and suffering and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, there's a lot of things that we read in these accounts that we just kind of read them, but we don't give any real thought to why they are there. For example, in Matthew's gospel, you know, Matthew was a Jew. Matthew was writing with a Jewish perspective. He was writing to Jews. So he just said things which the reader would just know what it was. You know, just like if I say, hey, would you please go flip the lights off? Well, you all know what lights are. You know what a light switch is. I don't have to explain all of that. To somebody who lived in a country where there was no lights, no electricity, no light switches, then we'd have to give them the whole story. So, you know, for example, if we get back over here in the 26th chapter of Matthew, for example, Jesus was arrested. It was nighttime. And if you pick up the story, so Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin the next morning. He was arrested at night. He was held and brought before the Sanhedrin right after dawn. Well, there's a reason for that. I mean, these guys wanted to be done with Jesus. You know, they wanted him out of their life, but they waited until dawn to hold this capital trial. It's because under the law, they could not convene and hold a trial at nighttime. They had to do it after daybreak. And as you read on through these accounts, if we go on down there, but Jesus, in verse 63 of chapter 26, but 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Then Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, when the high priest said that, I put you under oath by the living God, under the law, that had as much force as in our court of law today, where a person's put on the witness stand, put under oath, and commanded, ordered to testify, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So Jesus, in order to keep the law, had to answer that. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Well, we just kind of read that and say, okay, well, you got these guys going around tearing their clothes. No, that was special, because the high priest could only tear his clothes under an extreme situation of grief or remorse, as in the case of blasphemy. So then it goes on, and then they took Jesus before Pilate. Well, they didn't take him to Pilate just for the fun of it. They took him to Pilate because the Romans had taken away the Sanhedrin's right to impose a capital sentence, to impose a death sentence. So Pilate had to sign off on it. Just a lot of interesting things in there, a lot of reading between the lines. And if you explore some of these things and put the four Gospels, the story, together, then you really get to thinking, wow, what a story. What a story. And we say story, though, like in fable or something. No, this is the truth. The one that amazes me is the Pharisees. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it. Boy, now there's a pastoral gift in operation. Amen. Then he threw down the pieces of the silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now what twisted thinking? They hired Judas. They gave him the money. But then he brings it back and says, oh no, we can't touch that. That's been defiled. Amazing. Amazing stuff. Real quick here, another fun little thing. 2 weeks ago, we got just a brief discussion going, very brief, about the Urim and the Thummim. You remember that? And the most revelation we got out of that, as I said, something about there were Thummim and Urim. So we didn't get very far with it. But I did a little research on this. I wanted to look up a few things, see what I could find out about it. Now, the Bible does not provide much information about the Urim and Thummim. And I believe there's a reason for it, and I'll get to that in a minute. There are a lot of references to the Urim and Thummim in other ancient texts. All kinds, many, many ancient texts refer to them. Josephus referred to them even. There's a lot of conjecture abounding about the Urim and Thummim and what they were, how they were used, and what they did. But unless we can really correlate those with Scripture, they're not of a lot of value to us. You know, they can kind of help us along, but, you know, they don't carry weight like Scripture would. We know that probably they were gemstones or they might have been sticks. And they were carried by the high priest of Israel, most scholars think either on or in the ephod, in his priestly garments. And they were used by the high priest to determine God's will in some situations. Now, it wasn't all situations. They had to be kind of special situations. You know, it wasn't, well, what should we have for supper tonight? Well, let me consult the Urim. No, that wouldn't have qualified. But a lot of scholars think that the Urim represented lights or revelation, and the Thummim, perfections or truth. So you had light and perfection or revelation and truth. Some people think that God would cause the Urim and Thummim to light up in some various patterns. Some think that they were kept in a pouch and they were engraved with some symbols to identify them as a true, false, or yes or no. Some even think that there were stones in the ephod that carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel plus the three patriarchs of faith on them, and that those would light up in a sequence behind the Urim and Thummim. I'm just telling you, these are just all theories that some of these people have. There's not a bit of this that's supported by Scripture. Okay? So we're just throwing out the theories out there. We're just learning a little bit about this because it's interesting. Our salvation, it doesn't hinge on it, but it's interesting to know these things. You know, references to the Urim and Thummim, there's only 7 of them in Scripture. They're first mentioned in Exodus 28:30 and Leviticus 8:8, where Joshua succeeded Moses as leader over Israel. And he was to receive answers from God by means of the Urim through Eleazar, the high priest. I believe you'd find that in Numbers 27:21. Urim and Thummim. Priestly device for obtaining oracles. On the high priest ephod, which was an apron-like garment, there was a breast piece, and there was a pouch inlaid with it with 12 precious stones, engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, as I mentioned earlier. By means of the Urim, the priest inquired of Yahweh on behalf of the ruler, only for the king, the high court, or someone serving in need of the community. So it was only for a special purpose. There were 1 of 3 legitimate means of obtaining oracles or revelation, or, you know, guiding words in early Israel, and those were by the Urim, and by dreams, and by prophets. So owing to the oracle character of the Urim, the breastpiece is called the breastpiece of decision. Now, this information comes from some Jewish dictionaries and encyclopedia kind of things. That's where I got it from. So the right to use this oracle was reserved for the Levitical priest. According to the Mishnah, now the Mishnah is the first part of the Talmud. And the Talmud is the body of Jewish civil and religious law. Interpreting the Urim to mean those whose words give light, and Thummim as those whose words are fulfilled, the rabbis explained that the oracle was affected by rays of light shining on the letters or protruding from them and forming themselves into groups so that the high priest could read them. Only priests speaking by means of the Holy Spirit and upon whom the Shekinah rested could invoke them. The inquirer had his face directed toward the high priest, who directed himself to the Shekinah. Now, I was always taught that the Shekinah refers to the manifest presence of the glory of God. Shekinah was a word in the Hebrew Old Testament that, as the scripture was translated into English, it was translated into various words such as presence or glory, cloud, filled, some things like that. For example, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Genesis 3:8. One did not inquire either in a loud voice or silently in his heart, but like Hannah, who muttered her prayer. Only one question was to be put at a time. If two was asked, only the first was answered. However, if the occasion required two questions, both were answered. Only a king or a head of the Sanhedrin could inquire from the Urim and Thummim. The division of the land was affected by means of the Urim and Thummim. Saul and David consulted them. The Urim and Thummim seemed to give oracle answers immediately after the death of the first prophet. So that's when they stopped being used. Interesting stuff. Now here's another little interesting tidbit. Because there's always got to be somebody and they're twisting something around, right? Since then, it has become part and parcel of Western occult lore. Joseph Smith claimed to have used the Urim and Thummim to read the reformed Egyptian language of the golden book given him by the angel Moroni. Oh, boy. But, you know, why would God give us such little information about the Urim and the Thummim? Well, probably for the same reason. He's pretty sketchy about a lot of other things. It doesn't, but if we knew all about them, if we knew what they were, what they looked like, and how they worked and everything, and you could go down here to the Family Christian bookstore and you could buy your own set of Urim and Thummim, take them home, read the destructions, and on and on and on. Exactly. Now, in fact, one of these references I was looking at, that's exactly how they described them, was kind of as a Ouija board. Yeah. But the thing is, if we had that ability, if we had this resource in our hands, anybody ever have one of those eight balls when they were a kid? You ask a question, turn it upside down, the answer pop up in the window. Well, I had one. Who didn't? But, you know, if we had these things, we would just try to use them instead of spending our time in prayer and spending our time in the Word and listening for the small, still voice of God. You know, we're not supposed to be led by Urim and Thummim or anything else. We're supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen? Personally, I'll go with the Holy Ghost before I'll go with two rocks anytime. So I just thought you all would find that interesting anyway. So, you know, we talked about it for just a minute. So just a little background information. Lord, we just thank you. And this Wednesday night has been a special Wednesday night because, like most of our Wednesday night, this one's been a little bit different. And it's been fun and it's been interesting. And I thank you, Lord, for what we've shared and what we've learned. Let's all stand together. And right now, Lord, if there be any need in any heart, If there be any heart that's crying out to you because there's something, that there's a touch that needs to be made in the body and in the spirit, in the home, in the family, or if there's a heart that's just crying out to you for joy because of victory and because of the mighty things that you have done for it, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for receiving that cry of joy. We thank you for hearing and responding to that cry that needs you. We just thank you, Lord, for speaking to each one of us, guiding us and teaching us, Lord. And we just thank you that just for this opportunity to just come together, be together, and just share. In Jesus' matchless and priceless name, amen.